turn then to Acts chapter 13. Acts 13. That's a fairly lengthy passage, and so instead of reading it, well, there's really no substitute for reading it, though. I was going to say I'll just read it as we go, but you really should get the sweep of the whole thing. So let's begin at Acts 13, verse 13. Acts 13, verse 13. We studied last week the work of God on the island of Cyprus and how Sergius Paulus came to believe in the Lord and the dealings with Elymas. Now in verse 13, "Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia." Now sometimes hear this called Pisidian Antioch. It's Antioch that is in the region called Pisidia. "And they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down, and after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, 'You men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on.' Then Paul stood up, and beckoning with his hand, said, 'Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people, of Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an high arm brought he them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot." I'll alter the reading of verse 20 very slightly. "About 450 years after that, he gave unto them judges until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony, and said, 'I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus.' When John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John fulfilled his course, he said, 'Whom think ye that I am? I am not he. But behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose.' Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second psalm, 'Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee.' And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he saith on this wise, 'I will give you the sure mercies or holy things of David.' Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, 'Thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption.' For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets, 'Behold, you despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you." Let's pray. Father, we thank you once more for entrusting us with your word, for giving us freedom, health, alertness to gather together and consider it. We pray, Lord, as we meditate on Paul's first missionary sermon that's been recorded for us, that you would help those of us who are your children to understand how we can more effectively make the Lord Jesus known to others. And we also pray, Lord, that any among us who are not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ might see his beauty in a clearer and a more forceful way and be brought to place their trust in him for salvation as well. We thank you, Lord, for bringing us together, and we commit our study to you now in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, this is Paul's first recorded sermon for us. He was active preaching in Damascus and in Jerusalem soon after his salvation, perhaps also in Tarsus after he returned there from Jerusalem, but this is the first recorded message that we have, and it's a very valuable one for showing us how the early apostles preached the gospel. So we'll devote some attention to it. I love Paul. And I think the reason I like Paul is that he's an engineer. Nowadays, engineers build buildings and bridges and roads. In those days, engineers built tents, but it's all the same. He was a man with a sense for how things fit together. And whether it was camel's hair cloth going into a tent or whether it was ideas going together in a message, the things that came from him, although directed and driven by the Spirit of God, are marked in a particularly clear way by being very logical and very rational. Man is an engineering mind, and I find it very easy to relate to him, much more so than someone like, say, John, whose writing is much more amorphous, difficult to get a hold of. There's a very strong structure to this message, and I want to sketch it out to you as we start off here. I'll be a little bit pedantic to begin with, but I think it will help you see how he develops the argument as he goes along. I want to call your attention to the major road marks of this structure, the things that stand out and show us where the main breaks are. The first of these comes at verse 16, and then you'll see a similar one at verse 26, and then a similar one down in verse 38. In verse 16 he says, "Men of Israel and you that fear God." You know who the God-fearers are, and the Gentiles who liked to attend the synagogue, who were attracted to the law of Moses and the prophets, but they had not fully converted into Judaism. They were called God-fearers. Then when we come down to verse 26, he says, "Men and brethren." And a similar greeting down in verse 38. "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren." Those are important milestones for us. There's another one in a little bit different form in verse 32. "We declare unto you glad tidings." It's one thing for me to tell a story. Once upon a time, there was a little boy who lived in a stone house in a big dark wood, and there were tall trees growing all around, and the sun shone down. I'm just telling you the story. But if I step back from the story and say, now I want to make a special point, when I reintroduce myself as the narrator into the story, that's a break. Ordinarily, when you're telling a story, you don't talk about yourself. You talk about the things you're talking about. When you step back as introduce yourself or introduce your audience, as he does here, that's a break. Here he breaks the presentation by introducing the audience in verse 32, he introduces himself, but it has the same effect, whether he's introducing himself or introducing the audience. Now, as we go through the presentation, you'll see that here, when he says, "Men of Israel, you that fear God," he's going to present to us the basic idea that Jesus is the Savior. God has sent Jesus as the Savior. Verses 26 down through 31, he's going to present the idea that Jesus rose from the dead. And both of these claims he expounds, he explains, but he doesn't really substantiate them with a great deal of scripture. There are some scripture quotations that we'll look at up here, but they don't prove the point that he's, the most important point that he's trying to make. That point is not proven until we get down here to 32. And then we're going to see specific scripture verses. Four passages of scripture he brings up. Two passages to prove that Jesus is Savior. And two passages to prove that Jesus is risen. So here's the scripture proof. He's going to prove his point from the scriptures. Prove that Jesus is Savior. Prove that Jesus rose from the dead. So he explains an idea, he explains another idea, and then he steps back and says, now as a matter of fact, both of these are consistent with the scripture. A very common pattern of argumentation for Paul. And then, when you get down here, after all this explanation up here, he says, here's what you ought to do. Here he has the imperative. And of course, this is the basic structure of almost all of Paul's letters. He starts off by explaining things as though he's a professor up in front of the class. And then he gets to the second half of the epistle, and all of a sudden the commands start coming. And he starts saying, now do this, do this, do this. And all the commands are at the end of the epistle after he's given the basis for it. That's the same way that this flows. Now keep this up here so that as we go through the sermon, you can track what's going on. The sermon took place after they had left Cyprus and gone up to Pisidia, which is the southeastern portion of what we now call Turkey, Asia Minor. We'll just note in passing in verse 13 that John has left the company, John Mark. I observed to you a week or two ago that while the scriptures say that Paul and Barnabas were sent out by the Holy Ghost, Luke contrasts John with that. The Holy Spirit sent out Paul and Barnabas, but they took John along. It's a question as to whether that really was what the Spirit of God wanted, and in fact, John, participating here for family reasons, did not have the spiritual strength it took to carry through. When the trip left Cyprus and headed up to Asia Minor, he went back to Jerusalem. That leads to an important rift between Paul and Barnabas that we'll see at the end of chapter 15. But we shouldn't be completely discouraged about it. By the end of Paul's life, he says that Mark is profitable to him for the ministry. Mark stumbled at this point. We don't have much detail about it. We know that it caused a good deal of grief to the apostle, to Barnabas, and probably to John Mark as well. But God is faithful. He will not suffer us to be tempted beyond what we're able. And even though Mark stumbled here, God picks him up, helps him to carry on, and he ends up being a man who makes a great contribution for the Lord and has left us the second gospel, Matthew and Mark, written by him. So just in passing, here is a time of failing for one of God's children, but it's a failing that God overcomes. And we should always remember that, I think, when we are in difficult times, and when things don't go the way we think they ought to go. It is one thing to say, I have failed. It's another thing to say, I am a failure. As a Christian, we must over and over again say, I have failed. I did this wrong. I did that wrong. Look back over my life. I did all these things wrong. In the light of God's wonderful word, it shines so bright. It's so clear. You turn that on your life. And if you're honest, you'll see thousands of places that you've failed. It's appropriate to recognize those things. We're to confess our sins. But it's never appropriate for us to say, I am a failure. There is no hope. Because then we are denying the power of Almighty God to take us and do things with us. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, Paul writes, that the excellency of the power might be of God, not of us. John Mark was an earthen vessel. Here we see his earthenness. Here we see how weak he was. By the end of Paul's life, we see how God has filled him. And as a result, John Mark doesn't get the praise, but our great God does. So they land in Pisidian Antioch, and they go into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Why do they go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day? Well, they wanted to worship God, first of all. But I think there's another reason they went there. They wanted to preach the gospel. They thought to themselves, where can we find people who will be most responsive to what we have to say? Well, the easiest connection is for people who are already Jews or already know the Old Testament, for them to see the connection of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the fulfillment of Old Testament promises. I think they went to the synagogue because that's where the fish were. They were fishing for men. They were trying to bring men into the church. If you're going to go for fish, you don't put your line into a mud puddle out in the gutter in the street. You go down to the lake or the river where they're going to be fish. And here they went to the synagogue. It was the most likely place where they could find people. If we want to find people who are looking for the Lord, we need to give thought. Where should we go? Where are we likely to find receptive hearts? Now that was their part, their initiative. But God responded to their initiative by opening a door of utterance for them. In verse 15, we see a little glimpse of the synagogue service. Two portions of Scripture were read each Sabbath day. One portion of Scripture was read from the Law. It's the first five books of the Bible. And then a second portion of Scripture was read from the prophets, which Jewish language means essentially everything from Joshua on. Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings were considered prophets, as well as Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and so forth. Now, there's a third portion of the Jewish scripture, which is called the writings, the law, the prophets, the writings. The writings consists of Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the book of Ruth, the book of Esther, the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, the books of Chronicles, a couple of others in there that I've slipped out. And those weren't regularly read in the synagogue. The ones that were regularly read every Sabbath day were the Law and then the Prophets. That is, the historical books and what we call the Prophets now. In fact, to this day, this custom is followed, and they have a regular cycle of readings. There's a list that says on this Sabbath day you read this portion from the Law and this portion from the Prophets. That's all laid out so that you regularly follow the Law and the Prophets right on through. Well, at this early time the portions weren't set yet, but they still read the Law, the Prophets. And then after they'd read it, they had an exhortation. Well, the ruler of the synagogue sees two newcomers there. You know, back in those days, you couldn't watch the news by turning on the cable news network. They didn't have instant replay of the Olympics. You couldn't find out what was happening in the world very easily. So when people came from a far country who spoke your language and had some social relationship to you, here are Paul and Barnabas. We can imagine that they wear the blue hem around their clothes, as all godly Jews did. They're dressed like Jews. They talk like Jews. They come into a synagogue like a Jew would. Well, the other Jews there say, well, you're one of us, clearly. And maybe you have some news for us. Maybe there's something you can bring us. So they eagerly look to them for a word of encouragement. That's very understandable given the slowness with which news moved in those days. It's a very refreshing thing as Christians when we have believers from other places visiting with us. We've often tried to give them an opportunity to pass on an exhortation for us. Because while cable news network and NBC and CBS and ABC, while they may help us understand more about what's going on in the physical world, we need spiritual news too. We need to know what other believers are hearing from the Lord. I know I've often, in visiting a group of believers, been asked on the spot to share something. I know I visited a couple times the assembly in near Washington, where Lisa used to be in fellowship. What's amazing, they'll put you on the spot right away. You walk in, they'll say, why don't you share from us, for us from the Scriptures? I've had it happen in other places as well. And at first it's a little unnerving, but then you realize that, well, people are hungry for God's Word. They want to know, what message are you bringing for us? Well, here's God opening the door. God moved in the heart of this synagogue president to invite Paul and Barnabas to say something. And so Paul stands up with his word of exhortation and, beckoning with the hand, begins his presentation. Now, the first point of his presentation is that Jesus is Savior. built around this theme of Jesus as Savior. And this, in turn, has two parts which it's important for us to distinguish. So we can distinguish here 16 to 19 and 20 through 25. Now, if you'll glance over those verses, I think you can see the difference between them. 16 through 19, or actually 17 through 19, describes what God did and doesn't mention any person as helping God in that work. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers, exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. With a high arm brought he them out of it. About the time of 40 years he suffered their manners in the wilderness. When he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. Now, there were many people involved during that time. When God chose the nation, he dealt with Abraham. When he exalted the people in Egypt, he worked through Joseph. When he brought them out, and when he led them in the wilderness, he worked through Moses. When he destroyed the nations before them in the land of Canaan, he worked through Joshua. So not a word is said here about Abraham, or Joseph, or Moses, or Joshua. Then at verse 20, all of a sudden, he starts talking about people. After that, about 450 years, he gave them judges. Until Samuel the prophet. And the judges weren't enough. They desired a king, so he gave them Saul, the son of Kish. And in verse 22, when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king. And then, of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised, or more accurately, led forth unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Now, the contrast between these two then is here we see what God does. Here we see what men do. The point is that God has raised up a Savior. He makes that very clear down in verse 23. God has raised unto Israel a Savior. Jesus. And Jesus is the last in a line of men whom God has raised up as saviors. We'll see more about this in just a minute. I'll show you why it's appropriate to call the judges and Saul and even David saviors. What's the idea here? But before he gets into this, he takes us through this series of events in verses 16 through 19, which show us that God is their savior. Consider the series of verbs that he uses here in 16 through 19. First of all, he says, the God of our fathers chose. You know, salvation always starts with God choosing. You should expect a good amen from Francis on that. From all of us on that. It's a universal teaching of Scripture that we don't choose God, he chooses us. Or I should say, he chooses us first, and we, in response to his choosing, choose him. He enables us to choose him. So he chose the nation, and then he exalted them in Egypt as strangers. The meaning here, I think, is that during the time of famine, when the land of Canaan had no food, God took his people into Egypt, provided food for them, delivered them from famine, and allowed them to flourish. Then, when the nation of Israel turned against them, he brought them out. They were delivered from famine. Now they're delivered from oppression. He saves them from Pharaoh and his oppression. Verse 18, about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. He put up with their manners, you know, mind your manners. Well, they didn't mind their manners, and as a result, God suffered their manners. They were disobedient to him. They wanted meat, they wanted onions and leeks and garlic. They weren't satisfied with the things that God provided for them. They rebelled against Moses and Aaron. Over and over again, they showed their bad manners, and God suffered their bad manners in the wilderness. Now, as we saw last week in Habakkuk, The judgment that God sent on them was often severe for their bad manners. Plague, pestilence. But always he delivered the nation. He never would destroy the nation. Even at Mount Sinai, when they built a golden calf and provoked him to wrath, through Moses' intercession, God did not destroy the nation as a whole. He preserved a remnant at every stage. So he brought them out, and then he suffered. In spite of their sin, he carried them through. He delivered them from their own rebelliousness in the wilderness. And then he brought them into the land of Canaan, where he delivered them from the inhabitants of the land, who were quite formidable. You'll remember the impression that the 10 spies brought back about those inhabitants of the land. This was not a land of wimps. There were great giants there and tall, fortified cities. The children of Israel were frightened at first when they learned of what was in the land. But God saved them. He delivered them. So the recurrent theme through 16 to 19 is that God was their Savior. He saved them from famine. He saved them from oppression. He saved them from their own wickedness and the resulting judgment in the wilderness. And he saved them from the armies of Canaan. Now, why does Paul make this point? Why does he begin with this? There are three reasons that I've been able to identify for starting off the message this way. Paul is not the first Israelite to say something like verses 17, 18, and 19. An important part of the Jewish year was the offering of the first fruits to God. Every spring, as the crops began to emerge, the farmer would go through the fields and he would collect the very first and the very finest of each kind of crop, the wheat, the barley, the grapes, the olives, the melons, the animals. He'd take the very first and the very best and bring it to Jerusalem. And when he came to the temple, he would bring it to the priest as an offering. And he didn't just say, "Hi there, priest, here's this year's stuff. I'll see you. Keep cool." No. God had laid down what he was to say when he brought this to the priest. Way back in Deuteronomy chapter 26, when the farmer brought the first fruits to the priest, in Deuteronomy chapter 26, here's what the farmer was supposed to say. And the sources available to us indicate that this continued to be the practice right on down through the first century, as long as the temple was standing. "It shall be when thou art come in unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and possessest it, and dwellest therein, that thou shalt take of the first of all the fruit of the earth, which thou shalt bring of thy land that the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt put it in a basket, and shalt go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name there. Thou shalt go unto the priest that shall be in those days, and say unto him, I profess this day unto the Lord thy God that I am come unto the country which the Lord sware unto our fathers for to give us. And the priest shall take the basket out of thine hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord thy God, and thou shalt speak and say before the Lord thy God, A Syrian ready to perish was my father, and he went down into Egypt." Jacob, ready to starve of famine. "He went down into Egypt and sojourned there with a few and became there a nation, great, mighty, and populous." Now as we go, let me just read the corresponding verses here in Acts chapter 13. "The God of us, this people of Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. He became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians evil entreated us and afflicted us and laid upon us hard bondage. And when we cried unto the Lord God of our fathers, the Lord heard our voice and looked on our affliction and our labor and our oppression. And the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm." And Paul goes on to say, "He exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with a high arm brought he them out of it. Paul goes on to say that for 40 years he suffered their manners in the wilderness. That is not prominent in the confession here, although I think it may be hinted at in Deuteronomy 26, verse 8, where he talks about the great terribleness and with signs and with wonders. There were signs and wonders in Egypt, but also in the wilderness, as God led them and dealt with them day by day. The final part of the confession in Deuteronomy 26 is that he hath brought us into this place and hath given us this land, even a land that floweth with milk and honey. And so Paul says in Acts 13, when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. So he's following the same sequence of things that every godly Jew confessed when he brought his first fruits to the Lord. This would not have been completely foreign to the people in Pisidian Antioch, because first fruits, as you'll remember, was right after Passover. It was one of the great pilgrimage feasts, when Jewish people from all over the known world would come to Jerusalem, the devout ones would, and bring their offerings to the Lord. So the first thing that Paul is doing by starting off his message this way is reminding these people, I'm one of you. You are a Jew. Here is the basic confession of your Jewishness. I am also a Jew. I confess that same thing. I believe that the God of our fathers chose our nation, exalted them in Egypt, brought them out from oppression, suffered their manners in the wilderness, and brought them into the land of Canaan as a special provision for them. It was as though you or I were to go into a church today and someone were to ask us to say a few words and we were to start off with the Lord's Prayer or the Apostles' Creed. Everybody would say, okay, we know there's a common thing there. Paul was building a link with these people. He tells us his strategy more explicitly in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where he tells us he became all things to all men. And when he was among Jews, he emphasized his Jewishness. And he made a point of expressing his oneness with the historical faith of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the Old Testament prophets. That's the first function of this recitation. And you can see that it's an important example for us in our witness. Going to bring somebody a witness, you've got to establish common ground with them. You've got to have some link that they can recognize that you're one with them. There's a second focus here. We will see when we get to the end of this message that Paul, like Peter, at this point in the history of the church, still thought it possible that if the Jewish nation as a nation would turn to God, the Lord Jesus would return and God's kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. We'll see that more clearly when we get down to verses 40 and 41. But he still expects there is a possibility for the nation to acknowledge the Messiah and receive it and be exalted in the land. And in keeping with that, he begins here with the history of how God gave the nation the land. He's still thinking very much in concrete physical terms about Israel's national future. And at this point, he hasn't yet turned to the Gentiles. He doesn't make that deliberate decision to turn away from the Jews and go to the Gentiles until the end of this chapter, when he sees the response. At this point, he's still thinking very much in line with the standard Jewish ideas. There's a third function of this section, and this is, I think, the most important function. As we've seen, although he could have named Abraham and Joseph and Moses and Joshua as people whom God used at each stage in this process, he doesn't. The focus here is that God is the Savior. If you read your Old Testament, particularly the Psalms and Isaiah, you'll hear that over and over again. Beside me there is no Savior. I, the Lord, am the Savior. Now, down here in 20 through 25, we're going to move into a section where he describes a series of human saviors. And that ought to set up a little bit of a dichotomy in people's minds. Well, who is the Savior? I mean, if God is a Savior, why do we need men? If God uses men, why does he claim to be the Savior? He's emphasizing a dualism in the thought of the Old Testament, that salvation comes from God alone. But at the same time, God uses people to bring salvation. And how are those two to be reconciled? How are they to be brought together? Well, he's going to do that when he gets down here to talk about the scriptural basis for the Savior. And when he does, he's going to emphasize one title for Jesus above all others, and that is the title of Son of God. Because Jesus is the man who is the Savior, and as God's Son, he is also God our Savior. So that the two ideas that Paul presents here are the two sides of the Incarnation. The human Savior in the tradition of the Judges, and of Saul, and of David, and of Cyrus, not named by name here, but we'll see that he's in the background. And God the Savior, who has watched over and cared for his people, and those two come together in one person, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's preparing for that, and when we get down here, you'll see that he emphasizes that by talking about Jesus as the Son of God, who brings these two together. Well, let's go on a little bit then into verses 20 through 25. We have here a series of four people or groups of people whom Paul wants to bring to our attention, culminating in Jesus as the Savior in verse 23. Notice the verbs that introduce these people. In verse 20, he gave them judges. I'm going to write these down so that they are clear. And then he gave them a king. And then he raised up David. Now the Authorized Version says he also raised up Jesus. There's much stronger support for a reading that says he led forth Jesus. And I think you'll see that that fits the context much better. There's a progression here, and as we go through, you'll see how each of these is stronger and more meaningful than the first. First of all, he gave them judges. These are the folk in the book of Judges in the Old Testament. And if you read the Old Testament in Greek, as Paul would have, you would see them called saviors. Nehemiah 9:27 calls them saviors. Judges 3, verses 19 and 15, they are called saviors. They were the saviors of their people. So he's starting off now talking about men as saviors and says, first of all, God gave them judges. Doesn't say much about it. Gave them judges. They needed some help. He gave them judges. Then, the people wanted a king. They desired a king, verse 21, and God gave them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. Was Saul a savior? Well, it's a real interesting verse in 1 Samuel 10:19. Samuel is rebuking the people for their request that God would give them a king. He said, "You have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversaries and your tribulations." And in fact, the Greek translation at this point translates the verb by means of a noun. Who himself was your Savior. You have rejected God, who was your Savior out of all your adversities and tribulations, and you have said unto him, "No, but set a king over us." The reason the people wanted Saul to be their king was he was tall, he was strong, he was powerful. He was going to save them from their enemies. So Saul is the next in this tradition of human saviors. The people look to a person to save them. Then the third step, after God had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king. Now this time, Paul pauses and says a little bit about the appointment. He didn't say much about the judges, he didn't say much about Saul. But when he comes to David, he gives scriptural attestation. God gave testimony to David and said, "I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will." Those are actually three different passages of Scripture that Paul puts together there. "I have found David, the son of Jesse." That's from Psalm 89, verses 19 and 20. And I think Paul uses that because of this verb, "I found him." I was out looking for a king, and I found David. He was nobody. He was just a little shepherd boy. And I raised him up and made him the king. I took this nobody and turned him into the king. "A man after my own heart," that's from 1 Samuel 13:14. Who shall do all my will? That's not from Samuel and it's not from Psalms. It's from Isaiah. It's interesting. It's not talking in Isaiah particularly about David. It's talking about Cyrus, the Persian, who was the conqueror of Babylon. And he was the one that God said will do all my will. Cyrus is a very interesting character in Isaiah because he's described as God's shepherd. That was David's role as shepherd. And he's also described as God's anointed one. And David was the anointed one. And of course, those terms of shepherd and anointed one also look forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. So historically, you have David about 1,000 years before Christ, God's anointed shepherd, the man after God's own heart. And over here we have the Lord Jesus Christ at the turn of the era, our good shepherd, our great shepherd, our chief shepherd, the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ. And about halfway in between, around 500, God puts Cyrus and calls him by the titles of shepherd and anointed one. It's clear that in Isaiah he is an intermediary between David and the Lord Jesus, sort of looking forward. In fact, Cyrus in Isaiah is one of the manifestations of the servant of the Lord, which in its most precise formulation refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, as in Isaiah chapter 53, the servant of the Lord. So God just gave them judges and gave them Saul, but he found David, this little insignificant person, and raised him up and exalted him to the position of being a king. There's a fourth example of a Savior. Finally, God has led forth Jesus. There's a difference between raising up somebody who was nobody, finding him, looking under the rocks, finding this little kid and turning him into a king, and leading forth Jesus. And that's an important distinction. Because David was nothing until God found him. But our Savior was the Son of God from all eternity, one with the Father, enjoying the glories of heaven. And he wasn't raised up in the sense that David was, from being a nobody. He always was exalted. In fact, if anything, he was lowered down from heaven to become our Savior. But the expression that Paul uses here, he was led forth, and he's thinking here of John the Baptist, the one who came before our Savior, introducing him. As the king comes, the herald goes before and says, get ready, the king is coming, here he is. And that's what John the Baptist did to introduce the last and the greatest in this series of men whom God sent to be saviors. And that's as far as we have time to go today. The first point of Paul's message is that people need a savior. And if you look through the Old Testament, there are two kinds of saviors that God has provided. First, he himself is man's savior. And second, he has provided a series of saviors, culminating in Jesus, about whom he will have much more to say in the subsequent verses. But there's nothing unusual about God sending a savior. He did it many times before. And now he says to his listeners in Pisidian Antioch, I have good news for you. Just as God provided deliverers in the days of the judges and in the days of Saul and in the time of David, he has provided a Savior for us now as well. He is not done acting in history. He's still working, and he's provided a Savior. And we'll expand in a few weeks, Lord willing, on the relevance of Jesus' resurrection from the dead to this, and then look at the scriptural backing that Paul gives to substantiate the claims in these two sections. Let's pray. Father, we thank you now for allowing us to meditate on the wonders of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, for seeing how he fits into the whole sweep of history throughout the Old Testament, and for helping us to recognize, Lord, that in him, the human and the divine Savior come together. We thank you, Father, that you are our Savior. We thank you for providing salvation for us, and we pray that you'd help us lay hold on that salvation and then to be effective in letting others know about it. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.